scripture that I want to look at and go through verse by verse. And that will be found in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And we want to begin reading in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Verse 7 here is a verse that is very familiar. It's often quoted. But I believe that the meaning behind it when people quote it is very shallow in contrast to how it is meant to be understood as John addresses this subject. So it's our purpose tonight to try to gain greater insight as to just what this verse means in our lives as God's children. Now, first of all, let's observe this important doctrinal point that is stated. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. If you find someone that loveth, and he'll, in the following verses, apply that specifically to loving one another, loving each other. If you find someone that has genuine love for others, then you found someone, first of all, that is born of God. Now, that's about as basic as you can get with regard to primitive Baptist doctrine. We believe that before a man is born again, he's dead in trespasses and sins. But we believe that after he is born of the Spirit, he is then a new creature. And when the Bible speaks in Philippians chapter 1 in verse 7, saying that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, we notice that that work that has been performed in you is a good work. Before you're born again, there's nothing good in you. But once you have been born of the Spirit, there is something good in you because it's not of you, it's of God. And that's what the apostle meant in Romans chapter 15 and verse 14. When he said, I'm persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. The only reason that you are able to help other people with your counsel is that you are full of goodness. And that goodness is not your goodness. It's not your humanity. That goodness is what you have of God when he makes you a new creature in Christ, when he begins that good work in you. So as you consider all of that, you then see the importance of what he says here. He that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Now, the real concern of this chapter and even this whole epistle is not the doctrinal point that those that love are born of God, but the real emphasis is going to be with regard to those that know God. Now, obviously, being born of God and knowing God are not the same thing, are they? Otherwise, he would not use both of those statements. Now, before we leave this doctrinal point, there are scriptures and there is a sense in which everyone who is born of God knows God. Jesus said in John chapter 17, and let me turn to that just so I can give you the specific verse. In John chapter 17 and verse 3, he says, "And this is life eternal." Here's the Bible's definition of eternal life in terms of someone possessing it. "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So there is a sense in which those that are born of God know God, because Jesus himself said that's what eternal life is. It's to know God. And that's why there are people who never heard the name Jesus, never were exposed to the Bible, yet within them, they know God. In the same way a newborn baby knows its mother and distinguishes her voice from another woman's voice, the baby doesn't know much about his or her mother, but he knows her. In like manner, when someone's born of the Spirit, if they never hear the name of God, the name of Jesus, if they never hear any scripture, there's a sense in which they know God because they are born of God. But here in 1 John chapter 4, he's not speaking of knowing God in that sense. He's speaking here of knowing God in a more practical way. And he's going to use, if you'll read this chapter sometime, he uses over and over the word dwelleth. The word dwelleth means to abide in, to have fellowship with, to have communion with. And that's the sense here in which he's going to use that word knoweth. And the reason we know that is because look at verse 8. "He that loveth not knoweth not God." Notice it did not say he that loveth not is not born of God nor knoweth God. Did you see that? He says if you find someone that loves God, you know they're born of God. But in the sense of what John is talking about, that person that is actively loving God's children is not only born of God, but he has fellowship with God. He's dwelling in God. He's abiding in God. Whereas if there is someone that doesn't love others, we know for certain they don't know God in the sense of this text. Why? Because God is love. If God is love, and it will specifically say that later on, that if you're not loving other people, you don't know God. You're not walking with God. You're not abiding in God. You're not dwelling in God. That doesn't necessarily mean that person's not born of the Spirit, but there's not any fruits that indicate it. But you know, here's another important doctrinal point. You and I don't know who the children of God are. Because a child of God can behave just like someone who's not born of the Spirit. And here he says, the one that loveth knoweth not God. He does not say they're not born of God. The Lord knoweth them that are his. We don't need to be concerned with that. But the point we do need to be concerned with, the point we need to know from this is that it's those that love God, those that loveth, and he's going to apply that to loving one another, and we're going to even try to see what that means. Those that love one another, those are the ones that are walking with God. You know, the scripture says more than once, even in this own little epistle, you cannot hate your brother and love God at the same time. You ever heard someone say, "Well, I'm mad at them, I can't come to church, I'm angry with them, I'm just going to stay at home and worship God"? You can't love and hate your brother at the same time. So if you can't love God and hate your brother at the same time, how are you going to worship God? You see that? We have to love one another. Now, what does it mean to love one another? You know, it's easy to make that statement and not clarify what it means. and claim that you're loving one another. Oh, yes, I love him. I know I don't treat him right, but down deep inside I love him. Anybody can say that, can't they? There's no meaning behind that. But turn over to chapter 2 and verse 5. Whoso keepeth his word. Now, this is not saying that when you say something, you can trust. If someone says they're going to do something, you can trust they'll do it. That's not what it's saying. It's referring to God's word. Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Now watch this. It says that we're to love one another. And if we love one another, that means we know God. That is, we're walking with God. We're abiding in God. Notice what this says. It doesn't speak of loving one another. It speaks of keeping his word. If you keep his word, God's love is perfected. That means it's a mature love in you. So here's the conclusion we reach putting those two verses together. If we're dwelling in God, if we know God, if we're walking in him, which is essentially the same as his love being perfected, isn't it? If we know God, dwelling in him, therefore his love is mature in us, then we love one another. At the same time, his love being perfected means that we keep his word. So here's the point I want you to see. The way I love you is by doing what his word says with regard to how I'm supposed to live with you, treat you, and talk to you. You see that? Love is not saying, oh, I really do love them. I know I don't treat them right, but oh, I love them. That won't work in marriage, will it? If a man beats his wife every day and says, but honey, I love you. You know, and some wife abusers are that way. You know, they beat their wife and say, oh, honey, I'm sorry, I love you, I'll never do that again. And some women will just allow that to go on and on. See, that is not love. In like manner, to love God and love your brother is to do what his word says with regard to them. You know, now stay with me on this. There are very few men that love their wife. You know why I can say that? Because the Bible tells me to give myself for her as Christ gave himself for the church. I must not love my wife. You see that, brethren? Can any of you claim that your, it talks about perfect love. If your love is mature towards your wife, if it's a full-grown love, you're going to love her like Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? He went through indescribable suffering for her welfare. Man, I haven't even reached first grade yet. How about you, brethren? If you love your wife as Christ loved the church, that means I'm going to sacrifice all of my comfort for hers. Woo, that's a big order, isn't it? But that's what it means to love one another. The Bible says I'm to love my wife as Christ loved the church. So if I can say I love her all day, but if I don't treat her like Christ treats the church, the Bible also says here in 1 John that I'm a liar and the truth is not in me. The Bible hits you pretty hard, doesn't it? If I say it, but I don't do it, I am a liar. Now let's go back here to 1 John chapter 4. Verse 9, speaking of God's love and how we're to love one another, he says in verse 9 of 1 John chapter 4, in this was manifested the love of God toward us. That means here's how it was revealed or made known. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. There's love. God gave up his Son, his only begotten Son. Herein is love, verse 10, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now notice this. He says it's not about man's love. It's not about what man does. Herein is love. Herein is love. Not that we love God. You say, well, I do love God. Well, I hope you do. I'm sure you love God at some level, otherwise you wouldn't be here. But that's not what it's about. You know the saying in the world, it's not about you? When it comes to you being saved and born of the Spirit and being a child of God, it's not about you. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. You know, if you just memorize that one verse, and you know, God told the Israelites to write them on their doorposts, to have it as frontlets between their eyes, you know, just to see it everywhere you go. If you could just memorize this one verse, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. You would never again say, well, they didn't speak to me at church. Oh, is that all that happened to Jesus? Somebody didn't speak to him? If God so loved us, if God sacrificed the most precious thing to him and the most precious thing in heaven, if he sacrificed Jesus, who was worshiped of angels and had been throughout eternity past, he was in that glorified state, God sacrificed him. If he loves sinners that much, we ought also to love one another. What if God would have said, you know, they just pushed me too far? We would be in hell right now. Did you know that? What if God said, well, I can put up with a lot. Where would you be right now? What if God thought and behaved the way we do? Well, I'm sure glad he doesn't. He loves us in a way we can't comprehend. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now, we don't have time to cover everything that we would like to cover about this, but you know, just go some time and read 1 Corinthians 13. You know, there's some things about love, and you know, that's what charity is. That's the subject of the first part of 1 Corinthians 13, is charity, which some define as love in action. And it teaches there just some simple things of what it means to love one another. Did you know one of the things near the first part of that list, I believe it's the second word, charity suffereth long and is kind. Let's think for a minute about just that one little component. Love is kind. If we love one another, what are we doing? We're keeping his word. It's the one that keeps his word in whom his love is perfected. The person that does what the word says, they're the person that is mature in their love for God. And one of the things they do is they're kind. Some people can't understand or don't understand that being kind doesn't mean you don't have any backbone. Some people don't understand that you can be kind and take a stand at the same time. Did not Paul refer to singing? We often quote that verse, speaking the truth in love. The context there is singing. Now, we ought not to want to sing any hymn that's not truth, should we? Now, there are some hymns in the book that you could look at and find some phrases, some things that are not truth. That's because a hymnal is written and compiled by men. And so there are errors in it, and we just need to overlook those. And if there are some obvious errors, we should not select those hymns. But when Paul said we're speaking the truth in love, he was referring primarily to singing, although it would apply to our conversation in general. What if we sang hymns in a mean tone?
We say, oh, that's the truth. That was just so edifying to the church because I sang that hymn, it was truth, and I was singing how firm a foundation, and I was being mean in how I sang it. That wouldn't be profitable, would it? But some people will say, well, the only way to say the truth is just speak it. Forgive me for saying it this way, but any old fool can talk in a mean spirit. The book of Proverbs teaches that that's what a fool does. A fool uttereth all his mind. The ways of a fool are right in his own sight. The fool is the person that says, I already know everything, you can't tell me anything. So however I'm talking, you don't need to give me an advice. But see, to be kind refers to your tone. It refers to you interacting with someone in such a way that they feel at ease with you. You know, that's so important for pastors. A pastor can either alienate people or let them know that they can open up with him. They can feel comfortable with him. So to love one another is to keep his word. And one of the things his word says about loving one another is to be kind. You know, and also Paul said in Ephesians 4:29, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now you are only required to forgive me to the same degree that Christ forgave you. That's as far as you have to go with it. If you don't need forgiveness, then you are not required to forgive me. And if you think that you fall into that category, I'll pray that God will bring you out of the darkness. Because there's nothing that I could do. And I realize in the church there is to be repentance. I realize in the church, forgiveness doesn't mean, okay, this member, they're living ungodly, they're going out and partying, they're committing fornication, they're getting drunk, they're doing drugs, but I forgive them. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about when someone has mistreated you and they're repentant and that they feel bad about it and they want to restore what they severed with you, how can you do less than to forgive them? Unless you've never offended Jesus and never disobeyed God and therefore you've never needed forgiveness. You know, that's what Donald Trump said. Donald Trump said, you know, I've never needed to ask for forgiveness. Now, I don't want to get political, and there's a few things maybe you can get excited about Donald Trump, but I don't want a man to be president that says I've never needed to ask for forgiveness. I'm concerned about that. And again, I'm not telling you who to vote for. You oftentimes have to just figure out who's the lesser of the evil. I understand that. And we should vote for who we think would be the best for the welfare of our nation. But then he goes on to say in 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, now I want you to see how practical this is. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. For God to dwell in you means that he's abiding in you. This is not speaking that here's a person that's born again. Yes, if God's dwelling in you, you're born again. But here he's talking about a dwelling that you can affect. Being born again is nothing you can undo or do. But God dwelling in you, you can mess that up. Because Jesus, remember, taught in John 15, he said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. And he said, if you want me to abide in you, you've got to abide in me. And if you think you can get by without me, then that's the same as thinking you can cut the branch off from the vine and the branch will do fine without the vine. We know that's not true. So John says here in 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, if we love one another,
God dwelleth in us. That means if I'm not loving you, if I'm being mean to you, if I'm not kind to you, if I'm mistreating you, if I'm not speaking to you, God does not dwell in me. You ever heard someone say, well, I know that I'm not treating them right, but I feel at peace with God? You're in the dark. You cannot disobey the word and have God dwelling in you at the same time. In the same way that my children can't, while they're under my roof, disobey me and have fellowship at the same time. It's impossible, isn't it? In the same way with the Lord. He goes on to say, verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given of us of his spirit. Now I want you to keep this little phrase in your mind for what's about to come. He says here, here's how you know that you're dwelling in God and God's dwelling in you. Well, first of all, the only way God dwells in you is if you obey what he says in the Bible and therefore have fellowship and do those things which please him. And one of the things he said in the Bible is for you to love one another. And when you love one another, which is obeying God's word, he's dwelling in you and you're dwelling in him. And the way you know this is that when you're doing that, he gives you his spirit. Now, I tell you, that's what we need today more than anything else, whether it's in the church or in our lives in this wicked nation in which we live, is his spirit. Again, he's not speaking of the spirit in terms of being born again. He's speaking of the filling of the spirit. Did you know we're commanded to be filled with the spirit? You know, some people have the idea, well, I just got to sit around and wait till I'm filled with the Spirit. You know, there's religions based on that we want to have a meeting where the Spirit just fills us up and we dance and sing. It's okay to get happy in the Lord. We should be. But I think a lot of times people confuse emotion for the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't necessarily mean you get loud. As a matter of fact, remember when the Lord told one of his servants, he said the Lord wasn't in the whirlwind, the Lord wasn't in this, the Lord wasn't in the noise. It was a still, small voice. Hasn't that been your experience of the times when you said, thank you, Lord, and you've wept and rejoiced at the same time? That wasn't when you had a loud contemporary gospel song playing. I'm not against wholesome music outside of the way we sing in our church. I'm not against that. But when you have rock and roll music with Christian lyrics, that's not the times that I've had that sense of peace and joy in the Lord. Matter of fact, I could go into detail another time how that's really pumping your pride and you don't know it. When you mix pride-pumping worldly lyrics with Christian words, you're fooling yourselves. You're really building up self-esteem, but you don't feel guilty about it. And I could go into that another time, but I'm not tonight. But notice here, the Lord is that still, small voice. He says in verse 13, he hath given us of his spirit. That's talking about his manifest presence. And you do not have that if you're not loving one another, and therefore God is not dwelling in you. Verse 14, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in the world. You ever heard someone say, well, there it is, you've got to confess in order to be saved. John chapter 10, verse 13 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The reason I know that's not eternal salvation, because this says in verse 15, if you meet someone that's confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him. Present tense. If you meet someone that says that loves the Lord, if you meet someone that says, I feel like a sinner and I want Jesus to save me, God's already inside of them.
And if God's inside of you, He's not trying to save you. You are saved. You're born of His Spirit. You're a new creature in Christ. Verse 16. And we have known and believed that we have known and believed the love that God had to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Now notice the conclusion he reaches here. If you're dwelling or abiding in love, that is, if I am doing what God says, if I'm loving others, if I'm kind, if I'm long-suffering, if I'm not vaunting myself, if I don't push myself forward, and all of those things that are described there in 1 Corinthians 13, he says that if you're dwelling in love, then you're dwelling in God. Obeying God is the same thing as walking with God. Did you know that? If you're dwelling in love, you're dwelling in God, and if you're doing that, God's dwelling in you. Verse 17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Now, you know, when I first read that, I thought, you can read all of chapter 4, and why in the world is there this little phrase that refers to the day of judgment? It seems out of place, doesn't it? What is that referring to? Well, the day of judgment there is referring to that day when you might well be persecuted. All you have to do is turn back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 18. He says, little children, it is the last time. Not will be, but it is. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. Do not we have some Antichrist in America today? That just means they're opposed to Christ. And that doesn't mean that they say they're opposed to Christ. There are many politicians who announce that they're a Christian while at the same time promoting endorsing and passing legislation to endorse all types of ungodliness. I wonder how many politicians there are that are Christians that will not defund the perverted wickedness of Planned Parenthood. But they're a Christian, all right. But notice what it says here. It speaks of the day of judgment. The day of judgment is referring not necessarily to a prophesied day. It may just mean the day of judgment when it comes into your life, when you find it at your door, when you lose your job for being unwilling to compromise, when your children are taken away from you because you're not bringing them up the way the government says you should. It may be referring to that, the day of judgment when it comes home to you. But notice the point. Here's what we're trying to draw all of this to. Because that day of judgment has already come to the lives of some of God's children. Like the cake baker who had her own business and would not bake a cake for those that were those homosexuals that were getting married. And she was put out of business and charged such a hefty fine. I don't know how it ultimately turned out, but the last I heard, she was going to lose her home. And this was a woman in her late 60s, early 70s. See, the day of judgment came to her door. And it may come to ours next. But notice what he says about that day of judgment. Herein is our love made perfect. Okay, wait a minute. What's the herein referring to? Herein. In this that I'm talking about, as we Southerners would say, right here. Well, he's just stated it. He that dwelleth in love. If you find someone that dwells in love, they're dwelling in God and God's dwelling in them. He's given to them His Spirit. Here's somebody, they're close to God. They're not afraid. They're not worried. Here's a person that they get fired because they won't compromise. And they don't drive home worried to death about how they're going to pay their bills. They drive home rejoicing. The world thinks you're insane. They think you're crazy. But that person is saying, Lord, I know I honored you and I know you'll take care of me. Have you ever been there? If you've never had that experience, you need to question whether or not you've stood firm. And that's what he's going to talk about here. He says, herein is our love made perfect. When you have the Lord's Spirit in the sense that we're talking about, he said, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. When that judgment comes to your door, what does it mean to have boldness as opposed to fear that he'll address in the very next verse? Boldness means it's not pride. Boldness is not pride or arrogance. Boldness is not saying, well, that person, they didn't believe the truth and I told them the truth and they won't bother me anymore. That's not boldness. Boldness is not pride. Boldness means I will not back down from what I believe. The martyrs were bold. The martyrs were burned at the stake because they were bold. The martyr said, I will not recant. The martyrs is that girl, not at Columbine, but at the other school, where the young boy pointed a girl gun at her and said, do you love Jesus? And she said, yes, and he killed her. That's boldness. He says, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in the world. Now watch this. As God is, a few verses earlier, it's already said God is what? Love. He's saying when I'm dwelling in him and he's dwelling in me and he's given me of his Spirit, I am in this world. Notice the last phrase there. As God is, so are we in this world. In other words, I am living in this world according to the character of God. God is love. God so loved the world, the elect family, his people. God gave his son up for us. God is love. And when I'm those that dwell in him, they're the ones that are living that way, that are imitating God in this world. That we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Now, verse 18. This is bringing us to the conclusion, but this is the most important point I want to emphasize. There is no fear in love. Now, this is not the guy driving down the highway in a jacked up four-wheel drive with a bumper sticker that says, no fear. This is not that guy. That guy is the one that thinks so highly of himself that he's not afraid. You understand that's not what it's talking about here. This is not the person that says, I ain't afraid of nobody. That's not the person he's talking about. He says there's no fear in love. Now, let's take a Bible illustration of this. Acts chapter 7, you remember a man named Stephen? Stephen was obviously close to the Lord. In Acts chapter 7, and let's just begin. Let's see. I lost where the verse is. All right, now if anybody sees it, tell me. Okay, one page over. It's in chapter 7. I was just one page too soon. Okay, Acts chapter 7. After Stephen had given this bold defense of the faith, it says in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. You know, I think I would be afraid at that point. I preached, you know, about the worst thing that's happened to me, and I'll pastor a church one time. were the every time I preached, the whole time there was a member that did this. I don't know how they could stand to do that an hour. You talk about boredom, they just did like this. That's about the worst thing that's ever happened to me. I think I've had one or two people walk out. But notice what happened to Stephen. It says they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. That means they gnashed on him with their teeth. That's what it means. It's not metaphorical language there. But he being full of the Holy Ghost, see, he had the Spirit. He being full of the Holy Ghost looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God. They weren't calling upon God. Stephen was. They stoned Stephen, who was calling upon God, and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." I don't see any fear there, do you? Is it because Stephen had such good self-confidence? That had nothing to do with it. And if you're sitting here tonight saying, "Well, you know, I'm just so weak," I don't think that's an evidence that you would be able to be bold, because you know that it's not your strength, your self-confidence. Verse 60, and he kneeled down. Now I want you to get this. He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Sounds like to me that Stephen was loving people. It says that he cried with a loud voice. You know, he wasn't just saying, "Lord, I know I'm supposed to say I love them." He wasn't doing that, was he? He cried with a loud voice, "Lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he suffered in agony until he breathed his last breath. Is that what it says? Fell asleep. Isn't that amazing? This man had been chewed up, thrown out, stoned, obviously to the point that his body couldn't continue to live. I mean, you know, I think you would have to be stoned quite a bit before you died, and I would think it would be a very painful death. But notice these important points. First of all, he said, "Lord, receive my spirit." Obviously, this man was close to the Lord. This man had boldness. This man wasn't saying, "Oh no, if we don't elect the right man, it's going to be terrible." He wasn't focusing on that. They stoned Stephen, who was calling upon God, and he was saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He cried with a loud voice, "Lay not this sin to their charge." And he fell asleep. You know, I can't fall asleep in a comfortable bed with heating and air conditioning. You ever have trouble going to sleep? And I'm comfortable physically. Stephen fell asleep when he was what should have been great agony and suffering. He fell asleep and woke up in heaven. Oh, I hope I could have that kind of boldness. Now go back. This is the very last thing here in 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love like Stephen's love. In the day of judgment, when judgment comes to your door, when you suffer for righteousness, there's no fear in love. Perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. You know, there are a lot of God's children that are tormented with fear. "Oh, I lost my job. How am I going to pay the bills?" We all struggle with that. But do you believe God will provide for you? Do you go back and read Matthew chapter 6 when Jesus says, "Behold the lilies of the field, I clothe them. Look at the birds. Not even a sparrow falls without the Lord taking knowledge of it or taking note of it." And he said, "Seek me first and I'll provide for you." He didn't say, "Seek your career first and I'll make sure you keep having income." That's not what he said. He said, "If you will prioritize living right, Seeking the kingdom doesn't mean I go to church every Sunday. It includes that. Seeking the kingdom simply means, Lord, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to do what you say. And then you're not afraid that you're going to starve to death. I've had it happen to me so many times that when according to the flesh, it appeared like I wasn't going to be able to make it. But if we just keep saying, Lord, I'm going to do what you say, I haven't. One time I calculated, okay, I'm 52 years old and I've had 3 meals a day, 365 days a year. Let's say that's 1,000. And then let's multiply that. That's 52,000 meals. And you know how many I've missed? Zero. Except for maybe two or three that I chose to miss because I was trying to fast, but I only made it till about supper time. I've never succeeded, have you? I've tried to, but that's about the only time I've missed one of those 52,000 meals. And there's been times when I wasn't employed, but the Lord provides. There is no fear in love. Perfect love, that is when you're walking with God, you're living the way he says, and he's dwelling in you, and he knows he's with you, and you have that boldness, that throws fear out. Because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. If you struggle with fear, if you say, Brother Buddy, I know what you're saying is right, but when I lost my job, I found myself worrying all the time. All that means is the love's not perfect. And the word perfect doesn't mean flawless. It means it's not as mature as it could be and should be. So, I'm not insulting you. I struggle the same way. I'm sure there's nobody here tonight that says, you know, my love is so mature, I don't even need to hear any more preaching about it. I mean, I'm just full grown in my love. None of us think that. If you do, you've got, that proves you're not, if you think you are. But hopefully you can grow in that love, grow in that maturity so that you won't, as the young people may say, freak out when something happens unexpectedly. See, the Bible's meant to help us regardless of what the world is like in which we live. And I believe what we've talked about tonight is what every child of God needs in America today. We are not a Christian nation anymore. We are not a nation where Christians can worship and be outward with their beliefs and be comfortable. We're now uncomfortable, and it may not be long before we're much more uncomfortable unless the Lord intervenes.
Bye.